Well, if you'll take your Bibles with me and turn to the book of Matthew. The book of Matthew. Everybody okay? Yeah? You look like you're just kind of hanging in there. Is that what Christmas does to you? Just, it comes to Sunday morning and you just say, oh Lord, help me hang in there. Yeah. We're going to read a story that is very familiar to you, but it's sort of one of those side stories that sometimes can get lost in the Christmas celebration. I mean, we have the figures and all of that in the nativity scene, but we often don't get a chance to really talk about who they are. So let's turn to Matthew chapter 2, verses 1 through 12. After Jesus was born in Bethlehem in Judea during the time of King Herod. Remember King Herod? You know the story? Yeah? So he's king right around the time, and the temple that we find in Jerusalem right now is the temple that was built by King Herod. Magi came from the east and came to Jerusalem and asked, "Where is the one who was born King of the Jews? We saw his star when it rose, and we've come to worship him." Luke, I'm getting a lot of ringing up here, if you can take down the gain. When King Herod heard this, he was disturbed, and all Jerusalem with him. When he had called together with all the people's chiefs, priests, and teachers of the law, he asked them where the Messiah was to be born. "In Bethlehem, in Judea," they replied, "for this is what the prophet has written. But you, Bethlehem, in the land of Judah, are by no means least among the rulers of Judah, for out of you will come a ruler who will shepherd my people, Israel." Let's stand for the remainder of the reading. Let's stand together. Then Herod called the Magi secretly and found out from them the exact time the star had appeared. He sent them to Bethlehem and said, "Go and search carefully for the child. As soon as you find him, report to me so that I too may go and worship him." After they heard the king, they went on their way, and the star that they had seen where it rose went ahead of them until it stopped over the place where the child was. When they saw the star, they were overjoyed. On coming to the house, they saw the child with his mother Mary, and they bowed down and worshiped him. Then they opened their treasures and presented him with gifts of gold, frankincense, and myrrh. And having been warned in a dream not to go back to Herod, they returned to their country by another route. May the Lord add his blessing to the reading of his word. You may be seated. I think the story of Christmas has fascinated people for years, for centuries. Every year we come back to the story and we reenact it, we read it, we listen to it, and it inspires and it encourages and it blesses people for absolutely every generation. It's been preached and it's been taught and it's been used until it seems almost impossible to kind of squeeze anything new out of the story. I've been preaching it for 32 years. I'm wondering, what am I going to do with Christmas this year? And yet, the coming of a baby named Jesus, who would become the Messiah, the living hope of all humanity, is a story that needs to be told and retold until it becomes part of not only our imagination, but our experience. You and I live in times that are filled with distress. We live in times where terrorism always seems to linger at the edges, where cynicism seems to be front and center, where despair and unbelief are common. But we need to be reminded, especially at Christmas, that these dark things are not the essence of life. They are not what life is about. They are the products of evil. Jesus has come, and he has come as light in this world, the light to the world, the hope of the world, the one who breaks the power of sin and darkness and chooses to set us free. Of course, there's the main story, It's the front part of the story. Mary and Joseph and their miraculous pregnancy and their journey to Jerusalem and the angels and the shepherds and the birth and the manger. You know the story, don't you? You could repeat this story for me. But like most stories, they have several layers to them. And while the front story is going on, there are other events that are taking place a little further behind the scenes. And that's where our story begins this morning. It begins in a place called Mesopotamia, Babylon, early on. And in the modern days, it takes place in Iraq and along the borders of Iran. That's where that old story begins in the modern setting. It's about 700 B.C., in the deep part of Iraq, Iran. And a religion called Zoroastrianism is beginning to take root. Don't you love that? Let's say it together. Zoroastrianism. Try it. Zoroastrianism. I just thought you'd have fun saying it. You've got something new for your next Scrabble game. And it sounds cool, doesn't it? It should be about masked men and swords swashbuckling through Mexico, shouldn't it? Zoroastrianism. But we're in Iraq. There's a tribe of people that have been set apart inside of Zoroastrianism that are now going to be priests in that religion. And over the years, these priests would become very well educated and powerful. They were skilled in astronomy. They watched the stars and other sciences. They sacrificed animals. They prayed for their people before their God. They practiced the occult. They worked in astrology. They were magicians. They were philosophers and scholars. In time, their religious or spiritual roles then became merged with the political power, and they became the most influential people in the land, these magi priests in Zoroastrianism. They could make or break kings and kingdoms. And they became known as magi, and it's where we get the word magic from. We see these magi just a few times in the Bible, scattered about. But the most significant reference to the magi comes in the story of Daniel. Daniel is a book in the Old Testament, and Daniel was a prophet about this time, 600-700 A.D., about 600 actually. Daniel was taken as a young man from Israel as a slave by the Babylonians back to Babylon, and it was there that it was discovered that Daniel was a very unusual young man and had some natural leadership abilities. It was then that he would be surrounded by these magi who would teach and train Daniel from their vast accumulated knowledge. But these magi actually ended up being influenced by Daniel. And they came to respect not only Daniel's ability to learn and lead, but also his godly integrity and character in the face of significant animosity that, of course, came from those who did not believe in God. And it's likely then that in these magi encounters with Daniel and the other Jewish slaves, that these magi became familiar with the prophets and the prophecies of the Jewish scriptures. It was here that they would have become aware of the hope that the Jews had in a coming Messiah. When they set out to follow the star, they weren't following it to see what it meant. They knew what the star meant. They were following the star to find this baby that we born as king of the Jews. That's what the scripture tells us. They already had that knowledge. They weren't asking, where's the star going to go and what are we going to see? It says that they went to find the king of the Jews who would be born. Fascinating. And so it's in their watching of the stars, their interest in astronomy, that these magi began to observe an unusual star that had come on the horizon, a star they had never seen before, a star that seemed to have in a unique way beckon them. These stargazers were used to believing in and responding to such heavenly signs. And so they began their religious and their philosophical discussions about the star and concluded that the star's movement in the sky was an invitation for them to come and follow. And so they set out on their journey. Now let's clear up a couple of misconceptions. There's nothing in the Bible anywhere that would suggest that there were three wise men. Anybody read that? And three wise men left? No, you won't read that. There were three gifts, and so some people have said, well, it took at least one wise man to carry each gift, so we've got three gifts. All we know is that there was more than one wise man, that there were likely several. And they definitely would have traveled as a caravan with servants and others so that it would have been a significantly large group that were making their way across the desert towards Jerusalem. And we know that this was a significant group because when they finally arrived in Jerusalem, it tells us in the scripture that they made a great impression on the community there, that they were easily recognized as a force to be reckoned with. This was no ordinary journey. This wasn't a weekend jaunt. This wasn't a little vacation time with the wife and kids. This trip was about 1,500 to 2,000 kilometers long on camelback, one way. They would have followed the Tigris-Euphrates River, right down from the Persian Gulf, up through the borders of Iraq and Iran, all the way up to the north, and along up into Lebanon, which sits along the edge of the Mediterranean Sea, and then down through Lebanon to the top of Israel, and through half of Israel down to the city of Jerusalem. The trip would have taken them, if they had really gotten on the program, between 4 to 6 months. And then they would have to, of course, turn around and make the 4 to 6 months journey back home. And now we find them here in Jerusalem. I know the pictures that you have seen of this particular scene in the children's books. This is not an ordinary star in the children's books, is it? It's a huge star. And what does it have? It has a long tail that serves as a pointer so that you can see where the stars go. But that's not it. It was a star in the heavens. The Magi knew that they were in the general area because the star had guided them to the general area of Jerusalem. But now they're in Jerusalem, they had to look for some specific things. If you were to land in Jerusalem and you knew that your mission was to find a king who would be born the king of the Jews, where would you go to find him? Huh? To McDonald's, did you say? Oh, to the palace, yes. Of course, you'd go to the palace because palaces are where kings are. So it would make sense. So that's exactly what they did. They went off to Herod's palace. They found it. They knocked on the door, whatever you do to get into a palace. And they were introduced to Herod because, of course, they immediately recognized that these magi were the significant Eastern men who had come to town. They had authority. They had power. Herod, of course, had no idea about the birth of Jesus. We know that Jesus has been born already. And all he hears when he hears the three wise men, the several magi, come to talk to him, is that there is a threat to his kingdom, a threat to who he is that's been born. And what do you do with threats? You prepare to snuff them out. And that's exactly what Herod was going to do. He is one of the most paranoid and ruthless kings to ever live. If you ever read the history of Herod, you'll be so grateful you weren't part of his family. Herod calls his priests to come and talk to the Magi. They're talking about some king being born. I don't have anything, I don't have any knowledge of that. I'm just a Roman. Let's bring in the chief priests and scribes from Judaism, from Israel, and we'll come and have a conversation about what's going on. They come in. That's easy, Herod. All we have to do is go to Micah chapter 5, verse 6, and we'll discover there, or 2, excuse me, and we'll find there the prophecy that tells us about where Jesus is going to be born. The Messiah is going to be born. It's in Bethlehem. Well, actually, right from where Herod's palace would have been, they could have just stood on the roof and looked out, and they could have seen Bethlehem. It's only 5-6 miles, or about 10 kilometers a walk away. And so that's where the Magi said, well, that's where we're going to go. And as the Magi made their way to Bethlehem, Herod began to plot a way to kill this power-hungry, ruthless little baby. And the priests made their way home for their evening meal. You see, life has its routines. We have no real idea of how old Jesus was when the Magi arrived. We can conclude that he's at least several months old, if not more. The fuss over the brand new baby has all died away. The relatives have gone home. Life for Mary and Joseph has now fallen into the normal routines of life. Everyday feedings, diaper changes, work and friends. Yeah, we know that they're living in a home now. That's what the scripture tells us. They went to their home. They're not living in a stable or a manger anymore. And one day, a whole band of travel-weary, eccentric strangers are standing on their doorstep, wondering if they could take a look at the baby. They have gifts. They have expensive gifts. Gifts worthy of presenting to a king. Gold, frankincense, and myrrh. We know what gold is. That sounds like a pretty expensive gift given today's rates. But what's frankincense and myrrh? It's tree sap. It's sap brought together that makes a beautiful smelling incense. They're exotic incenses. They're extremely expensive because they came from exotic foreign lands and they had to be imported by an oriental caravan. How do you think your kids would respond if you said, I got you some frankincense and myrrh, it's under the tree? Not too impressed, but Mary and Joseph, they were very impressed. They knew the value of this gift. I was thinking about this. Wouldn't most of us be hard-pressed to pack up the car and drive across Calgary to drop off some presents for someone you'd never met before? And it'd be a lot more difficult to have to spend $20,000 of your own money to buy the gifts. And a whole half hour committed to that? Come on. So why would the Magi make this huge effort, come this far through all the challenges they would have to face along the way to bring a little baby they'd never met, didn't know his parents, to give them expensive gifts? What's the motive? Who would do that? Three times we're told. Verse 2. They say they came to worship the baby. Verse 8, Herod recognizes that's why the Magi have come, to worship. And then in verse 11, we find the Magi worshiping Jesus. I don't know about you, but I've been living with this story for all of my life, and the Magi have just somehow kind of gotten inside my bones. I've loved this story since I was a little boy. It fills my imagination with all kinds of wonder. And as I've studied it and been able to add new pieces to the story, it continues to astound me, this overwhelming need that these men seem to have to come and worship. This sacrifice, think about it, to take a whole year out of your life and make a high-risk and dangerous journey to an unknown destination to worship a child that is born in another country and to another kind of people, to people who we once held as slaves, that seems just a little extreme and irrational. And yet they're compelled to do it. And they did it. Worship was the whole purpose of this journey. I've made a lot of different journeys in my life. I've traveled to visit family. I've traveled for vacation. I've traveled
to sightsee. I've been to Thailand. I've been to Brazil. I've been to India. I've been to Israel. I've been to lots of great distance places. I've traveled to some of those places for ministry. I've traveled for work. I've traveled for reunions. I've traveled for a lot of reasons. And some of those trips cost us a lot of money and significant sacrifice, and it took a great deal of effort to put together. But I don't think I've ever made this kind of trip. I'm kind of embarrassed to say, I don't think I've ever made that kind of a trip strictly for the purpose of worship. I mean, all of the things that seem sort of necessary in life, worship doesn't seem to kind of fit into that list. It's pretty secondary. Worship is one of those things that you do when everything else is done and look at there, I have a little time left over. For some of us who've been followers of Jesus for a long time, we've learned the habit or the routine of worship. We schedule in worship, but there's a lot of things that keep us from worship. It's easy. Probably one of the easiest things to do in the world is to not worship. So why would the Magi agree together that they're going to do all of this? Pardon the language, just worship. When you think about the story of the Magi, you begin to realize that the bad guys in the story should have been the Magi. They're actually kind of like anti-heroes in the story. They're not exactly the best bunch of church guys you could ever set out on a retreat with. They're big into astrology. So what's your sign? Isn't that a fun conversation to have around the fireplace? They love to do magic, conjure up things, use the spirits, the dark spirits, to perform little tricks, to do hexes and curses. They're into power broking. They have no problem with moving this one king out and bringing another king in who's under their control. They belong to a rather odd fringe religion called Zoroastrianism. They even had the gall to take Jewish people as hostages and make them slaves in their country. And now they choose to take a whole year out of their life and come and in one simple act worship a little baby. King Herod has crushed all of the spirit out of the average person in Jerusalem. He's doubled the taxes. He's forced them by the thousands to build 11 different palaces across Israel, feeding his megalomania. He was cruel, and he was tyrannical, and he was paranoid, and he was bitter. He'd also been a little bit of a Magi player. He'd created a cozy little agreement with the Jewish elite, with the religious leaders, and with the local priests. Had them in his hip pocket so that they would always do his bidding. He knew the power they had. And so these religious ones, the ones who are supposed to stand up for righteousness and godliness, these ones who are supposed to stand up for justice and righteousness, are cozying up to a brutal king. They've sold out their own people in order to enhance their own comfort. And these are the same ones who advise Herod that the new baby, the Messiah, has been born in Bethlehem. That's where he is. And the Magi pack up their goods and they leave and they go to worship the baby, and Herod plots and the priests, they just go home. Who should have led this entourage to Bethlehem with enthusiasm and trumpets blaring in anticipation? It's the priests. But they've sold out. What's startling in this picture is the complete lack of interest these men show in the one whom they've been waiting for as their Messiah. They can't even be bothered to go and see if it's true. These are the spiritual professionals, and they just don't care. It's evidence of the spiritual apathy that has become inside the culture of Israel at the time. It's evidence of the kind of blasé attitude that Jesus would face as he rose in his ministry. Worship needs to be convenient if I'm going to bother with it. Worship needs to fit into my time schedule if I'm going to do it. Worship is our ritual we perform. It's not someone we adore. Israel had seen a long season of spiritual apathy. Few people were interested in what God had to say. They just wanted to get ahead. They just wanted the Romans to go away. They just wanted out from under the taxes. They just wanted a decent future for their kids. God was pushed to the side. He wasn't delivering on the goods. Even the priests were just going through the motions, lighting the fires, burning the candles. There wasn't anything real about their faith anymore. Does it all sound painfully familiar? So easy to sell out. We've prepared to sell our own souls for more comfort and more security. Recently, I read of a pastor who described his new 16,000 square foot mansion he built for his family as no big deal. Wealth and power and celebrity are our new right. We're entitled. We're the religious ones. God has become our ticket to living out the Canadian dream. If you want to just have it all, have God. But in the middle of all that spiritual apathy and the emptiness of the soul, we're confronted again by Christmas. Every year it comes to confront us. What will we do with this Jesus? Every year, Christmas comes with his grand confrontation. Here is Jesus. What will you do with him? Well, the good thing is that at Christmas time, we all have our distractions well in place. I suspect that the real reason that lies behind the busyness of our Christmas season is not so much that we really do want to build the perfect Christmas, but it's to avoid the Jesus of the Christmas. It's what we do best. We avoid confrontation at all costs. Who likes confrontation? Who wants to be in position of having to do something with Jesus? And so we avoid, we deny, we hide behind a flurry of activity, often filled with grand and noble intentions. We do good things. We practice giving. We make magnificent meals. We become nice. We even get into the Christmas spirit, whatever that is. But Jesus? Ooh, he kind of is not very politically correct. Thanks for the holiday, Jesus, and all the goodness that it brings, and maybe even help some people become better people. But maybe it'd be nice if you just stepped aside for now. You kind of threaten our way of life in Canada. You make us disturbed. You're not a very comfortable kind of person. We'll just celebrate the day, not you. Oh, I just heard Herod. His primary interest was to protect his own kingdom, his own power. He was not about to pursue Jesus. He was about to eliminate Jesus, take out the threat. We've all heard about people trying to eliminate Christmas. No more nativity scenes on public property, banning prayers, the whole thing. But it's just another distraction, another way of avoiding the question of Jesus. What will I do with him? Get rid of Christmas and maybe I can get rid of Jesus. But it's the priests that get me. Maybe it's because I identify with priests as being a pastor. They read the scripture at Christmas that prophesies that the Messiah is coming. And then get this, they even point the way to Jesus for the Magi who are traveling through. There's where you go. They look like really good God followers. They talk like God followers. They even know the way to God. They just don't go. Wishing Jesus were dead or regarding him as irrelevant is equally troubling and sinful, Craig Keener says. But Christmas just keeps pushing God, pushing Jesus at front and center. What will you do with him? The Magi leave us absolutely dumbfounded. How can God even allow this? Magicians, astrologers, philosophers, and priests of another god are seen as the heroes in his story. These are the ones who actually get it better than anyone else. How can it be? There's this determined intensity to these Magi that leaves us humbled. However bizarre you might think the story might be, you can't help but stand amazed at all that they went through to simply worship. When confronted with the Christ child, these men that should have been the least likely knew exactly what to do with Jesus. No distractions, no plotting, no politics, no busyness, no controversies, no arguments. They just packed a few gifts and they went to worship. They were actually interested in being attentive to God. They didn't miss the message in the star. They heard him. They saw him. They pursued him. They knew what to do with Jesus. Do we know what to do with Jesus? Like the Magi, are we actually attentive, observant to God? So observant that we become interested in pursuing him. We don't need to be confronted by a star anymore. We have Christmas. All the power of the message of Christmas. It confronts us at every turn, but we are intent on getting the next Lego. It's not at the mall that we worship. We worship Christ the Lord. We stand in awe before his incredible presence. We set everything aside to experience his glory. We will not be put off by all these distractions. We will not be afraid of those who deny Jesus. We will not skip worship to go home for supper. We will worship. Christmas confronts us with Jesus. We know what to do with him. We will make him Lord of our lives. We will submit to his control and his care. We will not resist him. We will receive his glorious offer of love. We will walk in the grace of his forgiveness. He is worthy of our what? Worship. He alone is the Lord of lords. He alone is the King of kings. We actually know what to do with him. We just need to do it. Will we pursue him? Will we follow him? Will we love him? Will we worship him? Will we adore him? This is the call. And it's not just in language. It's not just in song. Will we worship him with the way in which we live? Oh Lord, I worship you. I honor you in the way in which I care for my neighbor. I honor you in the way in which I give justice to my neighbor. I honor you in the way in which I work with integrity. I honor you. I worship you. Everything that I do and think and say is submitted under your care and under your lordship. I worship you and I adore you. Let's stand together.